One of the biggest selling products of our day amongst iPhones and iPads and Starbucks coffee and everything else is gossip. Gossip is a hot commodity, a big seller, a major money maker. According to the New York Times, they had an article recently about this whole deal. They said the tabloid industry, I believe this is the United States only, tops more than $3 billion a year. A lucrative business, to say the least, right? And as anything, there is supply, but there's also demand. And demand is huge, hence the multi-billion dollar industry. There's something innate to humanity about just knowing each other's dirt. And really there exists this network of websites, of magazines, of TV shows, and so on that really just make a killing in feeding this demand. These various media outlets often, they will pay several thousand dollars, even more, for a little tidbit of information again, because they can turn that around and make multiple times that. Example, LA Deputy Coroner Ed Winter said that after Michael Jackson died, these tabloids offered him $2 million for photos of Michael Jackson's corpse. ABC News, not always known as a tabloid, nevertheless acknowledged paying the family of Casey Anthony, the murder suspect, $200,000 for home video and pictures. And on and on and on it goes. Now, in the church, what happens is we can react to that. We can react and say, well, even among professing Christians, you see this. You see, well, look, I am not going to be about that. Sin is just a private issue between you and God. And we have to be careful how we react to that. This is a great and a destructive myth. Now, if you mean that you alone are accountable to God for your own sin and not in others, yes, but that often is not what people mean. Often this is what people mean. That usually, well, it's not my issue, I don't want to be a spiritual tabloid, and so I'm going to scoot around that elephant and mind my own business. We have to be careful, because the Bible teaches something a little different, something kind of in the middle. Now, this passage that we're about to get into tonight, it is all about care. I want us to remember that because we're going to see some hard things. We're going to spend several weeks on this issue. Nothing could be further from the truth that, well, it's just dance around it. Don't address that issue. This is an issue where care is needed and great humility. This passage assumes that we love one another and are in each other's lives. And though we are not to be a spiritual inquirer, a kind of sanctified tabloid, there is a different approach that Christ commands us to take, one of which we just read in Matthew 18 tonight. And this is all about restoration and care when a believer, when someone is in sin. And if you say, well, not in any church I've ever been in, I mean, it was a total mudslinging contest. It was a spiritual tabloid at its finest, a gossip festival. Then you haven't been in a church of believers who obeys this sacred part of the Bible, because it ought not be such a thing. There's enough of that that goes on in the world, but in the church, it is totally different how these things are to be handled. Each other's mud, and you have mud, unless you're Jesus. As God's people, we don't sweep stuff under the rug. There is no broom. There's no rug. We have the Holy Spirit, who, as we've been seeing in Galatians 5 for multiple weeks, what he's doing, and he's getting it out. He wants to do the business of sanctification, of exposing these things that we would rather hide for our good. We have each other that are instruments and tools in that whole process. We have the Word of God that guides us through that. And this local church that we are out to have, any local church, a local church, it is to function like Jesus' spiritual greenhouse, a community of saved individuals who celebrate Christ and then are highly imperfect, yet nevertheless are used to as a means of growing one another. It's exactly the passage that's going to teach us tonight. There's very specific commands on how to do this, so follow along as I read in Galatians. We'll start at verse 25 of chapter 5 and read through verse 5, though we're only going to look at Galatians 6:1 tonight. Follow along as I read. If we live by the Spirit, Let us also walk by the Spirit. Let us not become boastful, challenging one another, envying one another. Brethren, if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself, so that you too will not be tempted. Bear one another's burdens and thereby fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But each one must examine his own work. Then he'll have reason for boasting in regard to himself alone and not in regard to another. For each one will bear his own load. Briefly, what is going on here? So some of you haven't been with us. This letter to the Galatians, it was written about 50 AD to a group of churches, what is now central Turkey. And there's a lot of controversy happening in this church. There's a group of individuals who are sort of trying to get in and teach. They're called Judaizers. They're professing Christians. They said they believed in Christ, but as Paul said in chapter 1, they're not saved. They're not Christians, evidenced by their doctrine and their life. And they're teaching like a 90% correct gospel, which is 100% false, how to get to heaven. And because of that, a result of wrong doctrine, which is always the case, there's dissension and strife and controversy and disunity stirred up in these churches. And so Paul has been given very pointed warning, teaching on what the gospel, the true gospel is, the only way to get to heaven, how to get right with God. That's kind of what chapter 1 through 4 dealt with. And then chapter 5, he kind of dives in and starts to deal with, okay, what's this Holy Spirit? Who's this Holy Spirit that we all get through faith in Christ at salvation? And he's saying, okay, because there is a lot of controversy and people saying they're saved, and it's like, man, that guy, he doesn't seem like he's a Christian. Paul in verses 19 to 26 spent a lot of time saying, okay, the deeds of the flesh are, in verse 19 to 21. In other words, here's what an unbeliever looks like, no matter what they say, if they're a Christian. This is how you recognize an unbeliever. Here's how you recognize a believer, the fruit of the Spirit, in verses 22 to 26. We looked at that last week. Very helpful section. Now he'll answer the question, in effect, what do we do when someone in the church, when we in the church, when we persist in sin, when there's a brother or sister persisting in sin? How is that to be handled? What are the steps to care for that? He assumes that the audience in this particular section are Christians. They are people who love Jesus. They love the Word of God. They have the fruit of the Spirit. They're saved. So he's going to give some very helpful instruction along these lines. And the main idea of the message to this is this tonight. I'll put it on the overhead. It's also in your bulletin there on the notes page. It's this: when someone in the family of Christ persists in sin, they're to be humbly cared for, motivated by Christ's love for us at the cross. It's Christ's love is what motivates the method and the doing, all with the goal of restoration. So this passage, that's what this whole, for the next like 6 weeks, this whole series is going to be about this. So from the text, we're going to see this. Six principles. We're going to see six principles if you're taking notes, for handling each other's sin in the local church. Six principles for handling each other's sin. You will have to do this. If you're a believer and you're obedient to plug into a local church, just count on it. Right? This is just normal life. The perfect, imperfect life of the local church. Six principles here in the text. And we'll see how far we get tonight. But number one is this. Very simple. Any of us can become entangled in sin. Any of us, verse 1, we're going to see, can become entangled in sin. Any single one of us, number 1, can become entangled in sin. Go ahead and look at verse 1. Brethren or brothers, if anyone is caught in any trespass, just stop right there. The word trespass or transgression, it means deviation from truth and uprightness in anything, thought, word, or deed. Also, it means to fall off into something. That's what the Greek word means. It means, has the idea of to fall because of walking down a dangerous path. To fall because of not looking where I'm going. To fall because of lazy walking. To fall because of focusing on some side distraction. It could even be an unanticipated fall. I didn't anticipate falling, but nevertheless, I did because of those reasons. Partly due to outside influence, but a fall for which I am capable, nonetheless, is the idea of the word here. To stumble into something is the idea. Paul is, what he is not saying is that we are innocent and disinclined victims to sin. But we are fully responsible. We cannot blame shift. It's the kind of issue he's talking about here. But even so, there is a sense in which we may not have set a course to commit some full-fledged sin, some full-fledged fall, but we were tempted, we fell anyhow, and now we're on the ground, we're fallen, we're needing care. And you're going to see throughout the series and throughout these passages, when someone has fallen, Paul, it's interesting, he will not say they need condemnation, they will not need a tabloid, they do not need to be gossiped about, they need care is the idea. The revolutionary idea, contrary to the tabloid business and sometimes we're tempted to. The statement assumes, though we have the Holy Spirit, talked about this in Galatians 5, who fights our sin in our hearts, any of us can fall. He makes no qualification. He doesn't say, well, it's only the third class Christians who are going to sort of fall. They're going to be caught in sin. Anyone. Just like Paul, the Apostle Paul, and no one's above this, as even the Apostle Peter. Remember back in Galatians 2. Paul spends many verses, spills much ink, talking about how he had to confront the old St. Peter, the Apostle Peter. This is 20 years after Peter had seen the risen Christ. He had to be confronted in sin himself. Now, notice he also doesn't say if anyone ever makes one mistake or a sin that is characteristic of them. Uncharacteristic of them, I should say. As we saw, if you're in our gospel community groups, we did a 12-week conflict resolution study. There's a way to know how, a very specific way the Bible teaches about how to overlook certain things. Such a helpful study. But no, the idea of look back at verse 1. If anyone is caught, that word caught there, do you see that word? The Greek word does not mean caught in the sense of I snuck up on my child and caught their hand in the cookie jar. Right? It's not caught like an undercover agent sort of catches a thief in the act. That's not what the Greek word means. The word here, caught, it carries the idea of to be overtaken. That's what caught means. It means overtaken, or the idea of the Greek word is entangled. So it's not detective work. The idea of the word, it's like a wandering sheep who strayed from safe green pastures, who got curious about things out there and sort of stumbles into a thicket. Is all caught up now and can't get out because they're kicking and fighting and so on. They're caught in the thicket is the idea of the word in verse 1 here. They're fighting, but they can't get out. Or it's the idea of like a cocky young guy with a maverick spirit, thinking he was some kind of lone ranger. He goes out on a journey into the wild to find and sort of establish himself, only to get lost, to run out of resources, but continuing to insist in his mind, I'm okay, I don't need anyone, I'm okay. He gets injured and is in need of rescue and care. He's caught. He's entangled. That's the idea of the word here. Entangled in destruction we bring upon ourselves with a little help from the world and other things. It could be something as big as getting entangled in an adulterous affair or some financial scandal. Entangled in pornography and some enslavement. Entangled in a web of idolatry, floating from one meaningless, disappointing endeavor to another. Entangled in trying to find that justifying work and meaning in some kind of human relationship that's not possible apart from faith in Christ. We can only find that in Christ. Entangled in having to prove myself. Entangled in my own thoughts. Entangled in discouragement and my own wrong thinking, unable to escape the abyss of just my own unbiblical wrong thinking. All these things can entangle you, even a believer. As much as we talk about walking by the Spirit and what a genuine believer looks like, we also need to say, since none of us are Christ, we have that flesh nature we've been seeing in Galatians 5. Any of us can become entangled. Any of us. And even what's crazy, even like simultaneously, I mean, we can be 3-4 levels deep entangled in a bunch of different things. And we go about trying to disentangle ourselves, which the text will say you cannot do, we can just sometimes re-entangle ourselves even worse in sin. Now, potential signs when we're caught, well, I mean, we can think of so many examples from our own lives, but a big one, is that when people, and again, we're talking Christians here, is when people aren't coming around so much in the body of Christ. Where is that guy? I haven't seen him in a few weeks. How come he's not plugged in anymore? He hasn't been at small group lately. He doesn't want to meet. This is interesting. They're missing from joyful, transparent, transforming fellowship from believers anymore. Not always, but very often. I mean, there's a one-to-one correlation there between someone being entangled in something and not around anymore, not being plugged into the local church. Again, we believe the best. We ask questions. This doesn't automatically mean that. We give them the benefit of the doubt. But it's the idea of like a herd. When one animal of the herd is missing, there must be an appropriate concern, or the herd does not love that individual. Now, not everyone in the herd can look out for every individual, but there must be at least someone. And this is mark it for Christians we're talking here. This is one of the greatest signs. Every time you mark it. I'm cool. I don't need to be. No, you're not cool. What's going on, friend? I love you. We need to be plugged in. We need each other. There are many more we could think of, but any of us can get entangled in sin. Number one. Number two. Galatians 6:1 here. Number two. Speaking again, this is speaking to Christians. We are family. So we care for each other as such. We are family, number two. So we care for each other as such. I mean, this whole passage, just like the other 39, this is one of the one another's, and there's 39 more. It has family written all over it. Look back at verse 1. This little word here, brothers, brethren or brothers, means family is the idea here. The Apostle Paul, as he often does, he reminds us that Christians are a spiritual family because we've all been bought and forgiven by God the Father through the sacrificial death of Christ. We've come to the cross of Jesus Christ. We know that this is the only way. We've tried to rescue ourselves. It can't happen. This is the only way that humanity can be forgiven and acceptable before a holy God is the cross. We are all, it's just everything's just flat at the cross, right? There is no hierarchy. There is no sort of podium and tiers of good or Christians in God's economy. As far as our position before God goes, we are equally condemned and lost without Christ. Galatians 1 through 4 has made the case. All of us required the same death of the same perfect sacrifice, Christ, to achieve the same result, forgiveness and righteousness in an acceptable position before God. This is how it is. A righteous standing is achieved by Christ alone through faith in Christ. I mean, there's nothing like what happens, what this achieves. There are no like, well, that guy's half sort of righteous before God. That guy's sort of three quarters, but that guy's really righteous before God. We've seen Galatians 3 especially. All have been declared righteous by faith in Jesus Christ. Whether we're struggling or not, saved a week or 5 decades, we are all clothed. We're clothed in the righteousness of Christ himself. Galatians has been talking about. Our position with God is not our performance. It is the moral standing of Jesus Christ through faith in him. God looks at us and says, your position in heaven and for all eternity, it's Christ. That's your position. It's an incredible thing. Justification by faith. And that is what calibrates our thinking as an eternal spiritual family. This is what governs our ethic towards the Christian ethic is governed by the cross, what Christ has achieved for us, that we're clothed and all clothed in his righteousness. So the local church then operates most fundamentally like a family. A family. We have to remind ourselves of this daily. I mean, every day out in the world, there's just a little bit of Pharisee, a little bit of Pharisee and self-righteous moral achievement leaks back into us, doesn't it? I heard one writer say, every time I go to sleep, the doctrine of justification by faith leaks out of me. We have to remind ourselves, we're clothed in the righteousness of Christ by faith and by no works of our own. So since we're a family, we need to operate like it. It is a shame in local churches. Shame on us as Christians when we do not operate this way. No wonder the world has certain opinions. Most of them aren't valid, but some of them are. Shame on us because we have forgotten. Not, oh, I need to do better and do gooder. No, we've forgotten justification by faith. We forgot doctrine and to live that out, our righteous standing in Christ, which fuels this family ethic. So, since we're a family, therefore, Here's the thing. Believers in sin must be treated different than unbelievers in sin. This comes as a surprise to many when you talk to them. But, I mean, the New Testament, I mean, the major focus of the New Testament in talking about sin is with believers. With believers. We don't deal with the sin of the world, but of professing believers. I'm going to throw a couple quick verses up here. We'll revisit these throughout this series. This one we just saw in Matthew 18 here. If your brother, do you see that word brother? That means someone professes Christ. If your brother sins, go to him privately. You see that care there, right? If he listens, you won him over. But if he doesn't, you take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every matter is confirmed. If he doesn't listen, you tell it to the church. If he doesn't listen to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Let him be to you as an unbeliever, but not just any unbeliever. An unbeliever who has adamantly opposed and stiff-armed the entire church. That your everyday average person who's not converted, that they haven't done that. Yeah, this is a guy who's professed he's saved. So you see, sin in believers is much different than in unbelievers. It's treated very, very seriously. Next slide. 1 Corinthians 5, Paul's talking to the Corinthian church here. They're kind of doing the, well, let's just walk around that elephant and not deal with it. None of my business or whatever. Just a wicked attitude. He says, look, I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. I did not at all mean the immoral people of this world or with the covetous swindlers or with idolaters. For then you'd have to go out of the world. So he's saying, look, I told you don't associate with immoral people. And so they weren't associating with unbelievers. He said, that's not what I meant. Believers. People who profess Christ, don't associate with them. It's much more serious. But I actually wrote to you, verse 11, not to associate with any so-called brother. See, that is different how sin's handled in the church. If he's an immoral person or covetous, idolater, violator, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. Much different things are handled in the family. And then 2 Thessalonians 3. Paul says, we command you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, to keep away from any brother. Please note that. Any brother who is walking idleness and not in accord with the tradition that you receive from us. Things are just much different in the family. Right? To unbelievers who are in sin, we care for them by calling them to repent. Of course they're in sin. That's all an unbeliever can do is sin. Right? We call them to be saved. But to believers in sin, to one another who persist, we care for them by calling them to repent because of their identity. Because it's a serious thing. Unbelievers in sin, man, we get to know them. We invite them to church, invite them over to hang out, have dinner, whatever, get to know them and so on. Unbelievers, right? But believers in sin, after we follow this, and as we're going to see that Matthew 18, sadly, though, eventually, they need to be excluded from fellowship. Eventually. I mean, we never want that. We're going to talk. What does that mean? If you're not familiar, we'll talk about that in the coming weeks. But it comes down to, as a family, we are concerned to uphold the good name of our Savior because that is the greatest good for all of us as believers. And those who don't claim Christ, they appreciate this, right? They know it's high time for the local church to actually walk like it. They ought to expect that we who claim Christ will operate in a different way. They need to be able to expect that. We have the Holy Spirit. We have each other. We have the Bible. So as family, when we're entangled, we come around each other with care and without delay. Right? A family is one who assumes care for one another. That's what a family does. A family is one who actively gets to know what are the needs, how are people doing, and we meet them in humility and with a spirit of gentleness and care. We're one who grieves with one another. As a family, we celebrate with one another. We uphold each other. We bear each other's burdens. It's just normal stuff. We pick each other up when we're entangled. And if you've never experienced this, I'm so sorry. You've never experienced just normal Bible Christianity. God's good design for the local church. It's just normal ethic here, number two. Number three. We need believers deeply involved in our lives. We need believers, other believers, deeply involved in our lives. Still in verse one. I mean, again, this entire passage just presupposes as Christians that we pursue and invite deep relationships with each other in the local church. I mean, this goes right along with the spiritual family identity. Right? I mean, just the statement, if anyone, written verse 1, is caught in any trespass, you are a spiritual restorer. That just talks of, that statement assumes we're involved in each other's lives. That we pursue that and we invite that. So sin in our lives, as believers, mark this, is a community issue. It is a community issue. Well, it's not my issue. It is a community issue. That, of course, does not mean everyone gets involved when you get to step 4 of Matthew 18. Yes, but way before that, it means that someone does. And not just anyone, but other believers. And the design here is in the local church. The local church is so precious to the Lord. We need other spirit-indwelt people, believers involved in our lives that go below the superficial, that go below the surface. That, I mean, that's like one of your greatest needs for your well-being and your joy in the Lord. The whole passage assumes we are in genuine, transparent. Transparent means things can be seen. That means I don't try to hide and shuffle and juke things. It just means, here I am, man. It means you can ask me and you can see into my life. I show you things. It means this is the kind of relationship we have in the local church. That we would really stop doing any silly games of putting on a pretend clown show. Like we don't need help with our marriage. Like we don't need help in our singleness. Like we don't need help in our holiness. Like we're like, oh, I'm not struggling in my thought life or secret sins and so on. It assumes others see your life, that we are vulnerable, that we are making efforts to stop faking people out, being whitewashed tombs, and to do normal Christianity and to confess sin. That's what all this assumes. Involvement. And the primary location where this has happened is the local church. Where we see each other, we do life, we're under the same teaching. God's will for us as a Christian is relationships in the local church where we confess and care for each other. That is God's will. If not, we need to be moving in that direction. Now let's be careful that we are just so careful, please, that we are not shuffling and strategizing. Well, okay, I'll good. I'll do some disobedient obedience here. Well, I'll shuffle and strategize superficial relationships so I look like things are going well and practicing the one another's, but I know just the right things to say, places to be, people to talk to, so it never gets too deep. Let's be so careful of that. Disobedient obedience. This is about care and that we all need. And man, don't make people have to pry either and play this game. Well, who are you? We're saved. Okay, we don't need to be doing that anymore. Our egos are nailed to the cross now as believers. Right? That's just, they're gone. We're dead. We've died with Christ, as we've seen. If it's been a really long time, friends, believers, since someone other than your spouse has come alongside you to help you think through, help you bear your struggles, it doesn't likely mean you haven't struggled in a long time. I doubt that's what it means. Probably what it means is that you are either avoiding or not being intentional or even strategizing shallow relationships. The purpose of relationships is not to harbor and hide sin, but to expose and eliminate in an atmosphere of grace and care. That's what the church is. Well, I can't fathom the thought of someone seeing my sin. Friend, a great picture and illustration of your sin has already been put up 2,000 years ago with the most wonderful person in the world dying on the cross, a bloody death. God's like, hey, this is what sin looks like. Here's what I think about it. So we can just be free now. Are you embracing that? There's great freedom in that. We're justified in Christ now. So Christ's intention for the local church is that it is simultaneously a safe place for sin, but the most unsafe place for sin as well. It is simultaneously a safe place for sin, the most safe place for sin, but also the most unsafe place for sin. It's the safest because of passages like this. I mean, we all know we have sin and we need to grow until heaven. It's a given. We've read the Bible. It's safe because we're fenced in by this grace. I don't have to achieve a moral standing in front of you. My moral standing is Jesus. You're not going to one-up that. Right? It's safe because we're united at the foot of the cross as a family in Christ. We have sound theology, so when we sin, it's not a surprise. We sin because we're sinners. That's why it's safe, but it's also the most unsafe place for sin. A few reasons. First, because again, all over the Bible, like a few chapters into the Bible, You get the point. God is taking sin very seriously, and he's dealing with it. I mean, he's going to do something about it, right? Graciously, but he's going to do something about it very directly, human sin. And as we studied in Galatians 5, the Holy Spirit in each Christian, he's given to us precisely, the Bible says, to expose and eliminate. We're going to work on stuff now, right? That's what the Holy Spirit does, to help us repent. He loves us too much, the Spirit does, to let joy-destroying sin reside in our hearts. So he's going to get it out of there so that we can start practicing our position. The cross has declared very loud, look, time to deal with this now. There's no hiding it. So it's the most unsafe place for sin. It's the most unsafe place for sin in the same way that a tumor is a very unsafe place to be for a loving surgeon. He's going to do something about it. He's going to pluck it out of there. But it's such a good thing. Right? The goal is not, aha, I got you. Like a detective, but it's okay. Let's bring care of Christ together and walk through this. Are you doing that? A lot of us are like, yeah, I see that in the Bible. Are you doing that? Again, this is one of the purposes of our GCs. It's not possible every Sunday to practice these precious one another's. We've got to break down as groups and sort of be very intentional about this. It will not happen just automatically. Now, if someone has wandered, please keep this in mind. If someone has wandered, and a believer, professing believer even, and is entangled, they cannot get angry that no one comes for them. Yes, someone should make effort to reach out to them, but they're the ones who wandered in the first place. They know where to go. They know where the pasture is. They went out the door. Okay? No one forced them not to be plugged into the church. And you can only make so many efforts with people. If someone has strayed, man, we make a few efforts, and we're going to talk more about that in coming weeks, but there comes a point when you're just provoking a hard heart, probably an unsaved heart. Or worse, what happens with some people is they get this thrill deep down of being pursued, of wandering and so on. It's all about them. It's that little hunt, that just little ego rush of the hunt. They're hunting me now. And what will happen with these people is when they're not pursued, they just throw a total tantrum and a pity party. Right? Again, it's all about how, oh, they were, the church burned me again. No, they didn't. You're soaked in gasoline. Okay? They'll go on about how no one likes them and how virtuous they are, and they'll hold sinful grudges because they're not really interested in getting plugged in, equipped, and growing. And it's just all about them. We pray for that. We break for that. But we don't want to force anybody. Especially when there's a lot of people back in the pasture who are hungry to grow and who are teachable and who have the Holy Spirit and so on. Now, some of us regulars, not visitors, newer people, you can just listen. But some of us regulars who claim Christ, man, some of us are still on the periphery, still kind of like calculating things and just being like, super strategic about how you're not plugging in and doing this. It's a bit risky to get involved. Maybe it's too uncomfortable. Or it's just too inconvenient for all the busy, important things you have going on in your life. It doesn't quite fit into your schedule. It doesn't jive with your style, maybe. And so on. It's too inconvenient to get to know people. I don't want mud on myself. You have mud all over you, friend. You need help getting it off. It's actually a great source of joy, and it's God's good plan for you to come off the periphery and get plugged in now. I want to encourage you to do that. You're only damaging yourself. You're denying yourself growth. You're denying yourself joy and fellowship. And if it's something, well, I don't care about that. I don't care about getting involved. You need to reexamine your profession of faith if you're saved. The Holy Spirit wires us for this. Let's make sure we're doing community. And beware too, well, I haven't found the perfect person yet in the church. That person doesn't exist. They just don't. I'm so sorry. The church is just a messed up place, right? The hospital. It doesn't exist. But, God's perfect plan is to have imperfect people in imperfect community to accomplish his perfect result of perfecting you in Jesus Christ. And this is exactly what you need. Community is his means of doing it. I plead with you to repent and embrace that. It's so good. So healthy. All of us can amen to that. It is so healthy. We need the body of Christ. Number three. Number four. Every believer is called to the ministry of restoration. Every single believer is called to the ministry of restoration. Every single believer. And I call it a ministry because this is ministry, right? Ministry, the word means serving. Serving people. I mean, this is like the ultimate kind of ministry. Every believer. Do I qualify? Absolutely. Look at verse 1. Brethren, if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself, so that you too will not be tempted. Look at that phrase, you who are spiritual. That Greek word there for spiritual, it does not mean some abstract intellectual commitment to some idea that there's some kind of unseen vibe of spirituality floating around in the world, and I commit to various residual faiths and so on. That's not what it means. In the context, remember, of chapter 5, indwelt by the Holy Spirit, it means it's just spiritual. It means you're indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Who is indwelt by the Holy Spirit? Believers. Genuine Christians. Everybody. So who is Paul talking to here? Everybody. The church. Actually saved. This is not talking about some elite group of super Christians. Notice it also doesn't say, well, only the leadership team should restore people. It doesn't say that. The leadership are called to equip and train every Christian in the local church how to restore people. Ephesians 4 says it this way, a verse we like to talk about often. He gave the shepherds and teachers, why? To equip the saints, to equip every believer to the work of ministry for the building up of the body of Christ. It's one great misconception about leadership in the local church. The Bible says they do not exist to do all the ministry, but like a coach, they're to train the believers to do the ministry. They're an equipper. They equip people. This kind of biblical care is one in which we all need to be equipped in restoration. Look, only after, I mean, multiple steps does the leadership need to get involved, as we saw in Matthew 18, right? Just, I mean, we don't want to rob anyone the joy of this real kind of, this good kind of ministry here. This is why oftentimes when someone comes to the leadership and says, hey, man, I thought you guys should know that so-and-so, I mean, they're doing this and doing that, and man, they're persisting in this and that. We stop them. We don't say, okay, thanks. I'll go get them. I'll go take care of them, right? No, we say, okay, thank you for caring about them. Did you go to them? Did you do Matthew 18, 15? Did you do Galatians 6, 1? Did you go to them one-on-one? In care, after getting the log out of your own eye in humility to restore them. How'd that go? How did that go? What did they say? If the person says, no, I mean, who am I? I mean, gosh, I wouldn't know. Then it's the leadership's job to say, okay, right, who are we? None of us. It doesn't even matter. I'm going to help you. I'm going to teach you how to do this now. And I love you, so I'm going to hold you accountable to go back to that person in private. And then I'll follow up with you and we'll see how it went. That's how it goes. We all have the Spirit. No one is more spiritual in that sense than anyone else. We all get the joy of being used by Jesus for this real kind of ministry. God calls every Christian to this and assumes that, okay, if we don't know how, then I'm going to get help. I'm going to plug into the biblical conflict resolution class in my GC. I'm going to learn some doctrine. I'm going to come alongside. I'm going to come to leadership and learn how to do this. One of the great reasons the Holy Spirit indwells all of us is to empower us to the care ministry of restoration. Meaning, those who have no interest in this type of care ministry, they persist in no interest. There are either two options. Number one, they're not walking in the Spirit, or they're not yet saved, and they need to be. Because the Holy Spirit is the engine of this. And this clears up so many misconceptions about what constitutes real biblical spirituality or walking with the Spirit or Spirit-filled living. This is Spirit-filled living at its finest. What does a Spirit-filled person look like? Someone who humbly does this. That person is walking by the Spirit. So what are we to do then? What are we to do? All of us are to do this. What are we to do? Look what it says. Notice it doesn't say perpetually avoid or make sure my family and my kids just never play and talk to them and distance myself from them It doesn't say chat secretly about them with my spouse or my roommates under my breath. It doesn't say, oh, I'm going to pray for it, pray about it for a really long time and seek the Spirit's leading and just kind of wait for the Spirit to tell me. The Spirit's already told us right here in verse 1 what to do. It says this, look back, restore such a one. Do you see that word? Restore. That is a great, it is a rich biblical word. The Greek word for restore, it means to make adequate, to strengthen. It's a total care and constructive word. It means to put back in working order. It's the same word used in Ephesians 4:12 to equip. It was also, this word was used in ancient times to describe the mending of fish nets, which had just been worn out from a lot of use. They'd be mended to make them more useful, is what the Greek word means. It also is used to describe rebuilding a broken down wall. Or it was used to also describe resetting a dislocated shoulder or a broken bone. Restore. It's all about care. Do you see God's good design for helping each other deal with our issues? We're all dysfunctional, right? In heaven, we won't be anymore. And there are great means implemented in the Bible for how to deal with that. I don't want to encourage you, man, to stop hiding it. Just find someone. James 5:16, confess your sin to one another. You'll be healed. Restore. And those of you who are in the process or will be in the process of helping people, because you'll need help too at some point, equip, mend nets, build walls, make adequate, reset a broken bone, to set in order. Who in your life right now is God asking you to restore? Who is it right now? You who are spiritual, who is a bit entangled in your life right now and needs some help getting detangled? You see it. I mean, you know it. You see that person. Well, I'm continuing to pray about it. Man, you've prayed about that longer than when you took that new job and who you married. You don't need to pray about it. It's right here in the text. Yeah, get the log out of your own eye, but it's very clear that we're to do it. You will not have the perfect words to say. Right? That's not the point. Okay? The point is that you get in there and you administer care. Why? Because you're spiritual. Just like the Lord has and does for you, and you're going to need this too. Right? You're going to need this too. Your time of need. I just plead with some of you, man. Some of you are in sin because by not doing this. You know God wants you to, but you won't do it. You won't speak to that person. So you hate them. You don't love them, you hate them. God says, man, care for them. Care for them. Some of us maybe are entangled today. For every and any reason, it doesn't really matter, really. I mean, the fact is you're entangled, some of you. And there are a few possibilities. You're saved. You are saved. You love Christ. You're righteous in the courts of heaven. But like any of us could, you have fallen. You see what the text is saying here. You need others to come around you to help you. You need help getting out of the bramble. You need to be restored. Perhaps you have some accountability even, but you're kind of hiding the degree of entanglement from people, or you have no accountability. In either case, the solution is the same. You need to be restored. You need care. You need to call out. Don't always expect people, well, they should come to me, and I'm just going to wait. Knock it off. Cry out. They will help you if you would just ask. Cry out. Humble yourself and cry out, man, I'm entangled. Come help me, please. Help pick me up. The misery of entanglement will only compound if you just continue to fight it. Just call out to another solid believer. Call out to them, and the Lord will bring them. Cry out to the Lord, Lord, help me. I'm saved, but I just need help getting out of this mess right now. Lord, I forgive you. Your standing with him is righteous, not almost acceptable or almost love, or if I would just be gooder. And you're righteous in Christ. You've seen that in the Bible. If you surrender to Christ, so because of that, call out and experience this restoration. Others, you are thoroughly entangled. Other people. In some sense, you've been liking it. Right? You know Christ doesn't approve of it. But still you're kind of liking it, but you know it's miserable, but you're totally entangled. And yet the miracle of it all is that Christ is eager to pull you out. He's so eager. He will pull you out simply by asking him. In other words, asking him to save you. You can call out to him. Do not think, well, I'm too entangled. I'm just way too deeply entangled in this mess for God to come and rescue me out of this, for God to, a holy, righteous God who condemns sin, to come and love me. Do not think that. God only saves rebels like you. That's only the only type of people he saves is lost rebels who are entangled in sin and will admit it. You qualify for salvation like all of us did at our time who are saved. That's his favorite thing to do. He died on the cross for entangled, messed up rebels who know, who confess, who admit, I am lost and entangled. And then Jesus Christ went to the cross. And all of our sin there, the sin that we got into our entanglement, even the sin of enjoying our entanglement, was placed on him. He was your substitute. He was a substitutionary sacrifice. God placed all his sin on him. All your sin on him, excuse me. And if you would put faith in him, God says, man, I count all that sin to him. You are declared righteous. You're forgiven. And then this process of untangling will begin. Just call out to Christ today, friend. It's time to get untangled. It's time. You can't do it on your own. You've already tried. Christ is eager to save, and today is the day of salvation. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much for your great love for us. That you came to seek and save the lost. You did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Lord, your grace and your love is just almost scandalous. It is so awesome. Lord, I pray that any of us here today who might be lost and unsaved and just so deeply entangled, you would rescue us from our wretchedness, Lord. That you love us so much that we would cry out to you and be saved. Lord, and the rest of us, we'd be mindful, Lord, that we are to always be ready to gently, in humility, come alongside and restore someone. Always being mindful that we are just, if we're not entangled at the moment, one step away, Lord. May we cry out to others to help us, Lord. And make the good, joyful, uncomfortable step of genuine biblical relationships and watch you work, Jesus. It's for your great name that we pray. Amen.